go over to Exodus 33 again. We've been looking at being awakened and revived by the Lord. And we're using the history of revival in the church. And we're making parallels not only for the church, but also for the individual's life. We've seen that it usually starts with one or two or a few who become burdened. They want a greater experience of God in their lives, and they begin to cry out for that. In this process, God will usually show them why there's apathy and dullness, and he will begin to point out areas in their heart that they must deal with. They see their heart. They repent from their sins. But they don't just turn from their sins. That's not enough. They turn to him, to follow him, and draw near. And so they draw near to him, but they just don't repent from their sins and draw near to him. If you want to really be awakened, we've got to learn from Moses. And Moses, after God had returned into the camp, after the presence of God was there, God was speaking to him face to face. Moses said, you know what? This is great. Great starting point. Now let's build off of this. I don't want normal. This is what it was like before. But I don't want that. I want more than normal. I want extraordinary. And don't you want extraordinary with the Lord? He is the God of extraordinary. I mean, we don't want just normal Christianity when we walk with him. We want extraordinary. We want to be filled with him. We want to catch fire. So the presence of God returns. Moses is crying out for more. And that's what I am praying, that we will all want more of God in this church and in our life, a God-saturated life. That is just Christianity, I think. We want everything that God can give us, all of him that we can get, a life characterized by his presence, his power, and answered prayer, where we're seeing him move in our life in a regular way. Now, I want to remind you, though, as I was thinking about all of this, we have to be careful that we don't turn these kind of things into works, because it is so easy. We're so legalistic by nature. We're so religious by nature that we can turn what I'm saying and think that, you know what, we're trying to earn God's favor here. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We have his favor, don't we, as children of God? Christ has earned these blessings for you. He has gained your access to the Father. And so the danger is, we hear a series like this that says we need to repent of sin to experience him. We need to have this desperation in our heart that cries out to him. And it can leave the impression that he is an angry God because we've sinned. And he is a reluctant God that we have to plead with to enjoy his presence. And I want to look at that. I want to make sure that this series is soaked in grace. And I want to remind you, for some of you it will be a reminder, that God is not angry with you. He is not angry with you. Why would he be angry? He has already poured out all his anger against all of your sin on Jesus Christ, hasn't he? What anger is left? So you say, well, yeah, but man, when I was sinned, I went through a hard time. He wasn't angry. No, he disciplined you as a loving father, but it was always out of love. He's not angry with you anymore. The judgment of the law has been fully satisfied on Jesus. Justice has been exacted against your sin. And he will not judge that sin on Jesus and then turn around and judge you for the same thing. I found a story that illustrates this well. It says, we're a little like the duck hunter who was hunting with his friend in a wide open barren of land in southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind came up and he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing his way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets. Then he emptied all the contents of his knapsack. He soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the brush fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept over them, but they were completely unhurt. They weren't even touched. Fire would not, and here's the point, fire would not burn the place where fire had already burned. The point was that the law of God is like that raging brush fire. The penalty for breaking it cannot be escaped. That justice, that judgment must devour all sin in its path. And our only place of safety is to stand in that place where the law has already done its worst. Where is that? It's in the death of Christ, isn't it? That is the burned over place. His death has disarmed the law. It cannot touch us any longer, and in Him we are safe. We stand on burned ground, and the law will not harm us anymore. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Listen, what that does is that frees us from guilt, fills us with gratitude. And out of that gratitude and love, we draw near to a God who has treated us like that. If He's not angry with us because of sin, then why do we need to be concerned about sin at all? Well, because John says when we sin, we walk away from God. We break fellowship. You ever hear the saying, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? When we sin, we walk away. And the only way to change that is through confession and repentance, turning back to God. Let's go again to 1 John. Go over to 1 John. I should have had you go there first. I want to show you this. We've already seen it, but I want to show you from a different angle so you can see the grace here. The longer I'm walking with God, the more I see that everything is about grace. And you know what's so great? When you see that everything is about grace in your own life, that you've been treated with grace, then you can treat others with grace. It frees you to treat others graciously. 1 John 1:5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So He says, when we choose to walk in sin, we walk where God isn't. God is walking in the light. And therefore, if we think we can have fellowship when we walk in darkness, we're lying to ourselves. We can't sin and still enjoy the presence of God. John says it can't happen. Here's the solution. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This would include repentance. You can't confess your sins, which means to admit that God is right, to agree with God. God, I agree, this is sin. If we agree it's sin, then the obvious thing is we turn from that sin that we agree is wrong. And so confession there would include repentance. So I admitted sin, and I turned from it to turn to God. Now, I want to show you where this desire to deal with sin in the first place would come from. It comes from God, doesn't it? Listen, there is nobody that just wakes up in their own and says, I am going to deal with sin and repent. Listen, if you have that desire, I want to deal with sin to draw near to God, that is because God, by grace, has given you that desire. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So it's all grace, isn't it? This whole desire to deal with sin, it's grace. It comes from the Lord. It comes from Him into our hearts through His Spirit. And all of a sudden there's a desire that I want more of Him. See, if this series has been tugging at your heart, if you're saying, that's what I want more of God, that is God working in your heart. That's not the flesh, is it? Certainly not the devil, and the world won't put that desire in your heart. So if you have that desire, that is God drawing your heart. And then if you're willing to see your sin and turn from your sin, that is God doing that in your heart, working that desire. And then when you repent, it is God who is giving you the power to repent. It is all God. Grace, grace, grace. Look at 1 John 2:1. I always wondered why this was here. I always couldn't get the context. And one of the reasons why I couldn't get the context is because whoever wrote our Bible put a chapter break in the wrong place. The chapter breaks are not inerrant. They're not infallible. Those were man's decisions. Chapter 2, verse 1 should go along with the thought right before it in chapter 1. Look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you. Write what? Write what he had just wrote. He says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he says, I'm writing all these things. I'm writing all these things about fellowshipping with God. You have to walk in the light. And if you've walked into the darkness, you need to repent of that and confess it. I'm writing all that so you won't sin. But when you do, and you will, because nobody's perfect, you need to confess that sin. And when you confess it, now here's the point of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. When you confess it, you aren't going to someone who is angry with you. See it? You go to one who is on your side, to an advocate who loves you, who is drawing you. You're going to him. You're confessing your sin because he's drawing you. He's on your side. You're going to grace, stunning grace. Why would God need to say that? To enable confession. We don't confess anything to anybody who is going to use it against us. We won't. We will defend ourselves, won't we? If they're going to turn around and take my weakness and use it to beat me with, I'm not confessing anything to them. And so God says in 1 John 2, he says, I want you to know that when you go and confess your sin, you're confessing it to somebody who loves you, who will never use it against you, who has already judged it, who, Old Testament says, has cast it as far as east is from west and will never remember it again. He will never use it against you. You go to love, amazing love. You go to grace, stunning grace when you confess sin to him. Therefore, then, confess it. Don't worry. Take it to him. He loves you. When I was thinking about this, I thought about the prodigal son and how he went to love when he went to confess his sin. And so let me just take you through the prodigal son. You don't have to go there, but let me just remind you of the prodigal son and the grace in that parable. He treated his father so shamelessly, didn't he? He demanded his inheritance early. What that meant was basically, I wish you were dead, old man. You're getting in my way. I wish I could get my inheritance right now. I mean, it was a shameful thing to do. And part of that inheritance when his father gives it would be the family land. And you just never sold the family land. It was thought of as a sacred trust given to you by God himself. And so he cashed out the sacred land. He took his money. And what did he do? He went off to a far off country and partied it up until everything was gone. Finally, he finds himself eating pig's food. He's starving. And it says he comes to his senses. And he says, why am I eating pig's food when my father's hired hands at least have bread to eat? They have plenty of bread. I'm sitting here trying to eat pig's food to be satisfied. And he said to himself, I'll return to my father and I will say, I no longer deserve to be called your son. I mean, how many times I've felt that after failure? He said, I don't even deserve to be called your son, but let me be like one of your hired servants. In other words, he says, I know what I've done. I know I don't deserve anything from my father but anger and resentment. And so he goes back to his father. And I can just imagine him practicing that speech all the way home, right? Here's what I'm going to say. I don't deserve to be your son. I'm not asking you to treat me like your son. I've blown it so badly, I'll never be more than a second-class citizen in my father's house. I mean, that's heartbreaking, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? I've blown it so bad, I'll never be anything more than a second-class citizen in the kingdom. So he returns practicing the speech on the way. And as soon as he gets into view, his father sees him and starts running to him. I mean, I imagine he's going, man, he is just going to beat me up. He's just going to tell me off. I'm going to get what I deserve. But what happens? He gets what he doesn't deserve. He gets grace. I want to pick up the story in Luke 15. Just listen, I'll read it. Luke 15, 20 through 24 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Wait, no grudges? No reluctance to love? No probation period? No, I'll let you back, but one slip up and you're gone. I'm watching you, buddy. Give him one of these. I'm watching you. He's not interested. Notice the father is not interested at all in this "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son" nonsense. He's too busy blessing. He says, "Quick, bring the best robe to replace those tattered clothes sin had stained." He would be covered now in a long, stately robe, the kind kings wore. Same has happened to us, hasn't it? The stains of sin are covered. Isaiah 61:10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Put a ring on his finger. This would be a symbol of sonship. And so if you don't feel like my son, you've got this little speech that you don't feel like my son, not worthy to be my son. Here's what I want you to do. Anytime you feel like that, look on your hand and see that ring, because I say you are my son. This will be a constant reminder to you. You're my boy. You're my son. You are loved. Get him sandals. Only the father's slaves were barefoot. My son wears sandals. Get him sandals. "But you don't know what I've done." He didn't care what he'd done. He's home. Maybe that's what you're saying right now. "But you don't know what I've done, Pastor Bill." I don't care what you've done. You have not out-sinned this boy. You're not even close. "Yeah, but I feel so dirty." Can you imagine what this boy felt like and smelled like? He was caked in pig excrement. He was filthy. He stank. But what did his father do? He fell upon him and kissed him all over. He didn't care. He just loved him. Why is this in the Bible? Because God is telling us that's what he is like. He says, "I want you to know what I'm like. Here it is. I just want you to come home." When you repent and turn from your sin and come back and respond to me drawing you, you come back to stunning grace. Come back so I can amaze you with my love. Come back so I can stun you with my grace. I'll tell you what, as I've been going through this series, I've been praying, "Lord, reduce me to you. I want nothing left but you." And he has been revealing areas of sin in my heart that are ugly. I didn't even know they were there. And he's been pointing out areas. Well, if you want nothing but me, then these things have to go. And they're ugly. And I've wept. "God, I'm so sorry." You know what? That's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But what I've also discovered is after each time of repentance, there is stunning, amazing grace. And he's taking those areas of sin and he's replacing those empty spots with more fire and more joy and more peace. It's interesting how this works to me. You know, you're cruising along just fine, loving God, going to glory, and Christianity's awesome. Then suddenly, it's what the Puritans used to call deep cries out to deep. Suddenly, there's a sense in your heart that God is calling me deeper. And you have this blessed discontent that is, "I want more than this, Lord. I want more of you than I'm experiencing. I want to see the church have more of you than what we're experiencing." And you begin to cry out. What great grace when God starts drawing our heart like that and making us want more. So all of this series is to draw us all to Him, to be stunned by His goodness and His grace, to not settle for anything less, to push aside normal Christianity that is just so tepid today. I mean, why settle for mediocre when you can experience Him? Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." You know, a lot of times people think that's in heaven, isn't it? That's when we're in glory, doing beyond anything we could imagine. No, He's talking about right here on earth. That's what God wants to do. That's His will for you. It's right there. He wants to do more in your life than you could ever imagine. Why would we want anything less than that with that kind of promise? And so that's what I'm praying for you, what I'm praying for this church. So back to our series after the longest introduction ever. What do we have here? We have the people sinning, paying the cost of losing the presence of God. We have Moses interceding. We have the people repenting as evidenced by them worshiping again. God's presence has returned, and that's evidenced by the cloudy pillar there. He is speaking to Moses as a friend. So it's all good. It's all back to normal. But Moses presses on. "I want more than normal, Lord. That's just going back to where we were before." As long as we're talking, I love Moses. As long as we're talking, as long as we've settled the issue now that we have your favor, then God, let's move from that point and let's go further. Let's go beyond normal. Let's go beyond ordinary. God, you're extraordinary. God, you're almighty. You're amazing. So let's go beyond normal. Let's go to amazing. And when God revives a church, when God awakens a person, that's exactly what He does. He goes into the amazing. That's what we want, right? So, okay, God, we've got your favor. You're talking to us. We're serious about you. Now let's go to amazing. That's what Moses wanted. This week, quickly, we want to see the motivation behind Moses' prayer. And here's the outline. We're just going to look at Moses longed for God to be glorified. Moses longed for God's people to see His glory, and Moses longed for the unbeliever to see His glory. So Moses longed for God to be glorified. Now let's work this out. Here's the motivation behind Moses' prayer. Motivations are important because James says, "You ask, but you have not because you ask amiss." You're asking for the wrong reasons, and so God's not blessing your prayers. And so it's important to see proper motivations when we pray. And so Moses is praying for himself. "Yes, I want to experience you, Lord," but there's something I think that's even deeper than that. He is praying that God would be glorified. Look at Exodus 32, 9 through 12. Go back to Exodus if you're not there. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians," now here it is, "why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." Okay, because of their great sin, God speaks of His wrath consuming His people. "I'm grateful on this side of the cross that His wrath consumed Christ in my place." But in Exodus 33, He speaks of His presence being removed from the camp, and that is still the cost of sin. We lose the presence of God. But notice what Moses was concerned about. He's concerned about God's name here, isn't he? Verse 12 again in Exodus 32. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that He brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." Exodus 33:16 says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in you going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So here's the argument that Moses is arguing with God. Here is the logic Moses is using. "Lord, these are your people, The Egyptians and everybody else know that. Therefore, what happens to your people reflects on you. If after delivering them from Egypt and promising them their own land, if you leave them in the wilderness to die, what are the Egyptians going to say about you? That you promised great things, but you couldn't pull it off? Lord, they're going to mock you if this happens. Moses is pleading with God to move in great power to do the extraordinary for his own glory. He is concerned about how God will be seen by others. And if you look at the history of revival, this is always the concern of those God is moving in. They look at the church. It is not representing the Lord as it should. It is being mocked. It is being ridiculed. God always moves in revival, power, and awakening at the darkest points. And so they begin to cry out to God to do something in his people so all of that would come to an end and that God would be glorified. Well, that should be the concern of ours, shouldn't it? That's one of the reasons why we don't want to take this series lightly. It's because how we act as a church and as his people is going to reflect upon him. People are going to evaluate who he is and what he's like by us. That's what Paul said to the Jews in Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You claim to be God's people. You claim to know him, and the Gentiles look at you. They look at what's happening amongst you, and they blaspheme God because of you. We claim to be God's children, his followers, and the world then watches to see what kind of difference that would make. Therefore, we want to be crying out for God to move amongst us so that he is glorified, that he would be real in our midst, that he would be so powerful in our midst that the world will look upon us and have no doubt that we really do know God, where they would say, man, they know God and it really makes a difference. They're different than everybody else. You see this concern throughout the scriptures and God's saints. Asaph in Psalm 79:10 says, why should the nation say, where is their God? What is he saying there? At that point in the Psalms, Israel is being overrun by other nations. And Asaph is concerned about that. Why? He's basically saying, Lord, they're laughing at us. They're mocking us. They say you talk about God being greater than all other gods. You say he is wonderful and powerful. But look at you. We don't see it. We don't see any difference. In fact, you seem weaker than most. How can you know Almighty God and you know nothing about his touch on your life? He says, Asaph says, just like Moses says, God, your glory is attached to what's happening to your people. Move in power. Silence the unbeliever's silly talk about you and about your people and about your church. David's longing was this, Psalm 57:5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God, this is the longing of my heart. I want your glory to be seen over all the earth. This is a priority in Scripture, but it has become secondary in our thinking. We can be so concerned about finances and buildings and the size of the church and our programs. We can run our church like they're a secular business in ways that don't require God at all. I've seen it. I've seen important decisions made with no prayer. But there is one primary thing that is necessary in all we do that must not be forgotten. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's the concern, isn't it? There's the primary concern for this church and for our lives. That is number one. Whatever you do as a church, whatever you do as an individual, do it all for the glory of God. So I want to challenge this church at every level to cry out for God, cry out to God for this. Listen, teachers, saturate your teaching with prayer, asking God to move through it for his glory. If we don't, it's nothing more than a lecture. The worship group, saturate what you do with prayer, crying out during the week for God's glory. If you don't, you're only musicians. Ushers, greeters, everybody, be praying for God's touch on your ministry, for his glory to shine through you. You represent him. You want people to sense him when they come into contact with you. congregation, be in prayer that God would be moving here in power for His glory, that everything we do would have His touch upon it and His presence in it. Go over to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. We're not going to finish this, I can tell, but that's all right. But I just want to show you how Paul thought. Just some background on Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. Back then, they had the great Greek philosophers and all that. And what Corinth was in love with their speakers, here's what they wanted. They wanted oratory. They wanted flowery, eloquent speech. It wasn't so much what you said in Corinth. It was how you said it. And so they all sit around afterwards and thought, man, wasn't that sentence eloquent? And wasn't that amazing? Well, what was he talking about? I don't know, but the way he said it was incredible. Look at what Paul said when he came into Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. In other words, like the rest, like the other people, how they're speaking. He says, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So the norm for Corinth, like I said, was this flowery, oratory, eloquence. And Paul says, I didn't come in eloquence. I didn't come proclaiming man's wisdom. I kept it simple. I made it all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come in pride. I came in fear and trembling, in absolute dependence upon God. I wasn't relying on man's techniques, but on the Spirit, so that your faith wouldn't rest on anything that was linked to man, but your faith would be in God alone. I read that and I thought, there it is. There it is for all of us. Keep it simple. What is simple for us? Reducing our life down to Jesus Christ. What is simple for me as a teacher? What is simple for the worship group? What is simple for wherever you're ministering here, for ushers and greeters? And listen, simple as this: reduce everything down to Jesus. Seek Him. Pray that He would saturate your life, that when people come in contact with you, that they would sense Him. Seek His power in your ministry, because if we are not seeking His power in our ministries, we are going to minister in our own power. And listen, ministry in man's power, I mean, you can fill some seats with it, but you won't accomplish anything spiritual with it. Only God pouring Himself through us will accomplish anything spiritual. Don't bow to the pressure of man's ways. I see a lot of churches, I read a lot on the blogs and all that, and I see a lot of churches panicking because, again, church is becoming more and more irrelevant. Churches are emptying out, and you know the churches that are growing, it's transfer growth, not a lot of conversions. And it just seems to me like a lot of churches are panicking. They're trying worldly techniques and business techniques. You know where I want to be as a church? I just want to know Jesus. I just want to be seeking Him. You know what I see in the early church? I see a church just absolutely dependent upon God and waiting on Him and saying, here we are. You tell us what to do and we'll do it. And the Holy Spirit would pick Paul and Barnabas out and say, send them out on a mission trip. And then the Holy Spirit would tell them where to go while they're on the mission trip. And you know what, where I get a lot of comfort from that is Paul didn't have a clue where he was supposed to go. Paul tried to go in all these different cities and said the Spirit blocked him, the Spirit blocked him, the Spirit blocked him. I go, man, that's a lot like me. And then when it was time, the right place, all of a sudden the doors opened up and Paul said, there it is. There is a vision from the man of Macedonia. And Paul said, got it. They were just being led step by step. And I pray we can reduce ourselves down to Jesus. We're all of us kind of on our tiptoes waiting. Paul said, it's interesting, in Romans 8, he says, all of creation is waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the word in the Greek means it's all of creation's on its tiptoes, just looking. Man, I pray we'd just be so ready for him to say, do this. And we're like, we're on it, Lord. Yes, Lord. I just want to reduce everything down to him, don't you? Everything else, I'm just, let me use an English term here. I'm just dead tired of everything else, of Christianity that looks more like religion, that doesn't have Christ in it. I'm dead tired of that stuff. I'm dead tired of just doing things because church does those kind of things. What a waste of time if he hasn't told us to do it. I just want a church where we sit and say, God, here we are. Tell us, lead us, empower us, reduce us for your glory alone in everything that we do. God, do that. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to do anything just because churches are supposed to do it, because society tells us that churches are supposed to do it. Here we are, Lord, seeking you. Here we are with our spiritual ears being open. All we want to do is do what you tell us to do. All we want to do is honor you. God, Christianity without you is mere religion. It's just boring. It's the routine. We want the amazing because we serve a God like you, because we know you. God, I pray that you would open our hearts. You'd draw our hearts. You'd tug us towards you, that we wouldn't settle for anything less than you alive in our life. God, I pray that you would give us such faith, Lord, that we would be expecting, anticipating you to do great things. So, Lord, move. Do your work in our hearts. And give us the courage to deal with sin that may be holding us back. Lord, help us to see that when we turn from sin to you, we're turning towards stunning, amazing grace and love. And Lord, help us to fight the fights well. Lord, as we know our own flesh is going to kick against us. We know the devil is going to stand against us and resist it at every point. Lord, help us to fight well in your power and in your strength for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.